I was shouting too, I love you, Mom. You guys couldn't hear me. Well, happy Mother's Day to all of you, and happy Easter as well, as we continue, as Nita said, to celebrate Easter in this season. One of the things that I just feel like this morning, we've heard so much, it's been very rich, and I think you've probably already heard some things that you want to take with you, whether it was in Ron's story, or in the short stories we heard from the adults who reflected on their mothers, or in the worship singing. I have even more for you. I'm not going to read all the women in the Bible, because I think that would take a little while. I just have three I want to highlight. But one of the things I wanted to just mention to you, we forgot to get into your bulletin, is, and I thought you might want to know this, is that Ryan and Maria McQuitty are in Northern Ireland this week. They left on Monday, and so you can be praying for rest and refreshment for them as Ryan gets to be at home for Mother's Day with his mom. And as you know, he loves home, and so I'm just excited for him to be there for these 2 weeks. They fly back on the 21st, so they'll be there again this week, and I thought you might want to know that to keep them in your prayers. As Nita mentioned, we were in Blacksburg, Virginia, so I felt like I got a Mother's Day present this weekend too, because we got to see our daughter and our son-in-law over the last 2 days, and it was wonderful to be with them. Well, I want to... As I thought about the sermon this morning, I thought I wanted to shift the way. I don't really want to preach to mothers per se. I want to bring some encouragement to all of us, things that we can learn from mothers that we see in the scriptures. I'm just going to highlight three of them briefly. So I want to shift the focus away from being mothered or from mothering, you might say, to see what we can learn from several mothers whose stories are told in the Bible, because I think they're told in such a way that we can all learn from and benefit from their example. And in doing so, in the way I do it today, I'm inspired. My comments are shaped by an article I read by Jen Wilkins some time ago. If you were here last summer in our study series on the Trinity, Jen gave one of the video talks that we listened to and benefited from last summer. So I'm drawing on her framework as I present this material this morning. But one of the things that she does in her article is that she highlights the one image that the scriptures have for the people of God, which is family. She talks about church as a family. In some ways, church is like a family. She says that as a child, she attended a Southern Baptist church where after their Wednesday evening fellowship meal, they would sing this old song by Bill Gaither, which maybe wasn't old at the time, but now is. It goes, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood." Some of you could probably sing this. "Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God." And she says that those simple lyrics were such an encouragement to her. She said they settled on her like a blanket, because after the divorce of her own parents, that congregation really became a family to her in a special way. It's interesting, as I looked at the New Testament this week, thinking about that the New Testament writers don't use the word family all that often. More often they use the word household. But then more frequently, they call us to think of ourselves as brothers and sisters to each other within the people of God. And so clearly that notion is there, that we in the church, in the congregation, are meant to be like family to each other. Now, for some of us, that has more meaning than others, perhaps, because in our congregation in particular, many of us have our natural families with us. But that's not true for all of us. And in other congregations, that's hardly true at all, where many people go to church with folks, with most people that they're not related to. And yet the intention of the New Testament writers is that we would love each other and walk together in such a way that we would all experience our life together in a particular congregation as being like in a family. That we are really and meaningfully, in meaningful ways, brothers and sisters to each other, aunts and uncles, grandparents perhaps, adopted grandparents, but that we treat each other even better than our natural families treat each other. We see this in Ephesians 2. Paul refers to being fellow citizens with God's people. And in the NIV it says, and also members of his household. In the New Living it says, and members of God's family. This idea also comes from Jesus himself. In Luke 8, there's a time in the early part of Jesus', I guess you would say, career, his ministry, where the crowds were pressing in on him, and he was just starting out. He wasn't getting a lot of rest, and it seems that his family, his mother, heard about this, and she, along with his brothers, came to find Jesus, probably to intervene and to sort of, you know, encourage him to do some self-care and get some rest. And in Luke 8, it says, when his mother and brothers came to see him, they weren't able to get near him because of the crowd that was gathered around him. And so someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to see you. And he replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. This idea that, yes, I have a natural family, but my mother and brothers, my spiritual family, are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. There's a new kind of relationship that we have in the family of God. Now, in our own homes, in our families, we know that our families are stronger when we have both a mother and a father. Obviously, God provides when that's not possible, but both mothers and fathers play pivotal roles in our families. And in the same way, God's family is stronger when we have both spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers, and when we work together in the family of God. We need men who lead, we need women who lead by word and by example. And thankfully, the Bible provides us with a lot of examples of women who lead, who mother, you might say, who lead people both, they care for people both biologically but also spiritually. So the women I want to highlight this morning, I'm thinking more of as spiritual leaders, because that's something that we can all be and we can learn from their example. So let me just mention them quickly. The first one is the midwives in Exodus 1. I think maybe two of these stories won't be as familiar to you, and I think it's important for me to highlight them for you because these women are in some ways heroes of our faith, and many of them aren't often highlighted. In Exodus 1, the story is that the people of God, the Israelites are, or the, I don't know what they're called, the people of Israel are in Egypt at this point, and the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is concerned because their numbers are growing. They're growing faster than the Egyptians, and so at some point, the king of Egypt says in verse 15, Exodus 1, he says to the Hebrew midwives, whose names are Shiphrah and Puah, I think it's great that their names are recorded so we can remember them. Pharaoh says to them, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered him, saying, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, to Shiphrah and Puah, and the people increased and became even more numerous, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. We think it's because the men would fight, the boys would grow up to be men who would potentially band together and be organized in opposing Pharaoh, that he wanted to do that. But these amazing women stood up to the most powerful man in the world at the time. The Pharaoh was clearly the most powerful man in the world, but they defied him. So our observation here is that mothers in the family of God fear God more than they fear Pharaoh. Mothers in the family of God fear God more than they fear anything else. Shiphrah and Puah mothered or nurtured with care and affection the pregnant women in Israel, standing together with them in the face of this terrible decree. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about other midwives here. I think that's kind of interesting because it seems likely that there were more than two of them if there were tens of thousands of Hebrews. Otherwise, these were very busy women, but I don't think so. I think these are highlighted because they are at least two of those who stood up to and refused Pharaoh's decree. But probably not all of them did. As you know that, you know, when edicts like this are issued throughout history, some people comply with them. But the point of the story here is that not all of them did. Not all of them did. In chapter 2, we read about Moses' mother. Moses' mother is also clever. She obeys Pharaoh's edict to throw baby boys into the Nile. She puts her son into the Nile, but she's clever. First, she puts him in a basket that's going to float, and then she puts him in the Nile. And so he's safeguarded, but she also defies him in her own way. All three of these women took tremendous risks to care for these babies, these children, and the women who bore them. And I see in them a foreshadowing of the self-sacrificing love that reached its full expression in Jesus many centuries later. But I think you know that women through the centuries have often put men to shame in their willingness to lay down their lives for their families and for their people. So we learn from the example of these women. And I think their example prompts us to ask a question to examine ourselves with, which is, how should reverence for God help me serve his purposes, even in the face of opposition? How should my reverence for God, my devotion to God, help me to serve his purposes, even in the face of opposition, even when I'm told to do something else or to go a different way? So there's the example of the midwives in Exodus 1. The second example is a group of women in Numbers 27, the five daughters of Zelophehad. I'm guessing you haven't heard of these women as readily, nor have you said this name recently. The daughters of Zelophehad. There were five daughters of this man. Their names, it says in Numbers 27, were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. I wanted to read their names so that they're not totally forgotten. They came forward, it says in Numbers 27, verse 2. They stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and they said to Moses, making an appeal, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among Korah's followers." Korah was a man who led a rebellion against Moses. "Our father was not among those rebels who banded together against the Lord, but our father died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property among our father's relatives." And if you read on in the story there, you know that Moses brought their case to the Lord, and the Lord said, "They're right. Give them an equal share in the inheritance. Give them the inheritance they would have received if they were sons." At this time, all of the inheritance was, by custom, was passing through sons. And so if you were in a family where there were no sons, the inheritance would pass to someone else. And so this left the women and the children in that family at a significant disadvantage. And so the Lord says to Moses, what Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and give their father's inheritance to them. And then he sets this up as a law in perpetuity for the Israelites. So one of the things we learn here is that mothers in the family of God plead the cause of women and children. They plead for justice, for compassion. At a time when unmarried women and widows and their children were put at a significant disadvantage by this custom, these women made a wise appeal and changed a harmful tradition into a new law that was much more just and favorable. This reminds me of a modern day problem. Some of you know that some husbands will at times complain about their wives' spending habits. That's kind of a standard joke. But actually, research shows that the joke probably ought to run the other way. There's a 2011 article in The Atlantic that suggests that men's spending habits are more likely to be a problem. Sorry to tell you this, guys, but self-examination morning here. The title of this article, "Studies Show Women Are More Responsible with Money." And here's a quote from this article. Global poverty researchers find in study after study, from Bangladesh to Haiti, from South Africa to the United States, that when women have control of household spending, the money goes toward more family-targeted goods. Women pay loans back faster, and they share the money within their families. This is a generalized statement. Share the money within their families more fairly. In general, researchers find that women spend 90% of their earned income on their families, whereas men spend around 30 to 40% of their income on families. Rather sobering. Mothers in the family of God plead the cause of women and children. So I think the question that we can ask ourselves as by way of self-examination as we think about this is, where can my voice and where can my perspective help God's people to act more justly toward women and children? We can learn from the example of these daughters, these women, who had the courage and had the faith to step forward and appeal for a broader justice for women and children. One of the things that, I mean, there's a lot of bad news that you can read about in the news today, but one of the things that I'm really thankful for is the proliferation. It seems like there's more and more charities that have been developed over the last 20 or 30 years to provide broader justice in the world, especially for women and children. Whether it's healthcare, microloans, whether it's freedom from sex slavery, all these different organizations. There's so many of them that it's hard to support all of them. But there's also lots of good news where people are, I think, today realizing that men, women, and children have often been disadvantaged by the way our systems work, and have followed this example to call us toward greater justice. The third example I have is Mary, the mother of Jesus, a much more familiar example in Luke 1, a story that we usually read at Christmas time. I want to highlight this one because I think Mary is somebody that in the Protestant tradition we tend to undervalue for her example to us as a woman of faith. What you may not realize or may lose track of is that when the angel appears to Mary in Luke, she comes to somebody who is engaged but not married. Now, we don't know exactly how old Mary was at the time, but in the customs of the day, girls could be betrothed or engaged to be married as young as 12. And it was more typical that this would happen within the next several years. So scholars today think that Mary was probably somewhere between the age of 14 and 16. So when you read this appearance of the angel to Mary, think, have in mind, if you're a woman or a girl, yourself at 15. Or imagine a 15-year-old girl. So that when the angel says to you, "Greetings, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And when it says in Luke 1:29 that Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be, that's not too surprising. If you're 15 and you're unmarried but you're betrothed, and an angel comes to you and says that, of course you're greatly troubled by this and wondering, what? Can you say that again? But the angel said to her, "Be not afraid. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And Mary asks him, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" You know the story. And he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will become with child and you will give birth." And then verse 38, this is all that we have that's recorded of this interaction. Mary says, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." One of the things that's always striking to me about these kinds of angelic visitations is how many of the details they leave out. Right? I mean, he's told her some of the highlights, but there's a lot of detail that he's left out here. And nonetheless, she says, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." Mary is a wonderful example of a mother in the family of God. Mothers in the family of God lead out in faith to serve God's purposes. She leads us in faith in serving God's purposes. She's a wonderful example to us in times where, I think it was in the story that Ron read, he mentioned the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Mary's a wonderful example to us of hearing God's voice and not really knowing exactly what all that entails or what all lies ahead, but saying yes. Trusting that God will care and provide for her as she says yes to this invitation. And you know, Mary's a wonderful example to us as well because she remains faithful to God's call to her throughout Jesus' life. Faithful throughout his life, she's there at the cross. She's specifically named at the cross. She's also named again in the upper room with the disciples when they're praying together after Jesus' ascension, waiting for the Holy Spirit. Scholars think that she was probably a primary source for the book of Luke. Her memory, her reflections shaped some of the content in the book of Luke. It made me wonder as I thought about this week and connected this to what I read to you earlier from Luke 8 about how Jesus responded when she and his brothers showed up. I wondered how she felt when she heard Jesus say, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice," sort of implying that, not that he was rejecting his earthly family, his natural family, but that he had a new kind of family as well, and that he was giving priority to them and calling them brothers and sisters. But I think Mary leads us all in an incredible way by stepping forward in faith when she was only 14, 15, 16 years old. And I mention that because as we talk about mothers today, I think we can think about mothers also in a spiritual sense and realize that you don't need to be a biological mother, you don't need to be an older woman to mother or to care for, to lead God's people by example, by your word and by your example. Mary was a middle teenager here when she did this for us. But we all can live an example or leave an example. Even men can do this as well as fathers in the faith. But we can be an example to people who are younger than we are or to the broader family of God by how we live our lives. So a question for reflection here that comes from Mary's example would be, what invitation has God extended to me or to you What invitation has God extended to me that is stretching me, that requires me to step out in faith? What invitation has God extended to you that requires faith to respond? I want to invite you to just keep the examples of these women in mind this week. Take them to heart. Read their stories in more depth. We're thankful for their examples of courage and faith. And I also want to, in this context, say a thank you today to all of you who are here, who are girls or women, who have in your lives demonstrated fear for God more than the powers around you in your daily lives. Ways that you have taken risks in your own lives to honor God's call to you. We say thank you and we honor and recognize you this morning. Those of you who have pled the cause of women and children following the example of the daughters of Zelophehad. We want to thank those of you who have led out in faith to serve God's purposes in your life, in your family's lives, in the life of our congregation. You who have showed us what it means to love the people around you with the self-sacrificing love of Jesus. And this includes girls and women of any age, regardless of whether or not you've had physical children, regardless of whether or not you are married. Those are all things that are possible for women of any age and for men as well. We want to recognize and follow your example as you lead us in living out the good news of Jesus. I'm going to invite our worship team to join me here on the platform again as I give you some very specific things that you can take away. They overlap with what Jen pointed us to this morning. The first thing is you can look at these three questions that I've given you. Use them as self-examination. Take them in prayer before the Holy Spirit and say, is there something here that you want to say to me in one of these examination questions? And then very simply, I want to invite you today to say thank you to at least two girls or women in your life, in addition to your mother. If it's at all possible, do this for your mother today on Mother's Day. But beyond that, I want you to think of two or three other women or girls in your life who have that you've learned from, that have been an encouragement to you, or whose example in the faith you have grown, you look up to. Let's make this a week of blessing and encouragement to the girls and women among us by God's grace. Amen.